Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter number 3. Ezra, chapter number 3, and then you might want to, if you can get to it quickly, find a marker or something to put it in the book of Haggai. We'll take a look at a couple things there and in the message, but Ezra, chapter number 3, and then perhaps the book of Haggai, if you'd like to be able to get there quickly, you might want to find a way and mark it there. One request, I know I mentioned two things, so it'll take you a second to find it. While you do that, one request is if you do choose to bring chicken pot pie, make sure that you label it clearly. Else thou shalt be considered as equal to the one committing the sin of putting raisins that look like chocolate chips in a cookie. And, as long as your intentions are announced clearly and everybody knows what they're getting into, that's fine. But woe be unto the one who thinks it's a piece of apple pie and they come out with a piece of chicken. It's good to have things and all around the holidays to remind us to be thankful, to spend time around other believers. And, you know, it's good to have family. It's good to have a church family, though, isn't it? And we're grateful for that. But in Ezra, chapter number 3 and verse number 10, I'm going to read beginning of verse number 10. Ezra, chapter 3 and verse number 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Dear Lord, help us now as we open up your word together. Pray that you would make the message very clear to each one of us, how you would have it apply to each one of us from the truth of your word. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ezra is a record of the first two, it contains the first two returns of the children of Israel from what we call Babylonian captivity. Of course, is Persia that they were actually under at this point, but they had gone into what we call captivity. It was like an exile where they were removed from the land. Of course, God has all sorts of promises that are attached to the nation of Israel that pertain to the physical dwelling of the land. And this isn't the message, but I'll just say this for emphasis, that those promises are still true and those promises will still be fulfilled in their fullness. And we look forward to that day when that happens, because that will also coincide with the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exciting. That's something to look forward to. But here they were allowed to go back, first of all, in Ezra to rebuild the temple. And then there were a group that went back under Ezra, the namesake of the book, to reteach the law of the people. And so in many ways, the book of Ezra is an account of the miraculous working of the providence of God. I mean, there are things that he does that you stand back from a historic perspective and go, wow. You know, God is in charge after all, isn't he? And that's a good reminder for us all. No matter what we might think, God is in charge after all. And so we see that from the very beginning. In chapter 1, you see that Cyrus, and I, I'm laying this out here so that we can remember some of these things here in a moment. Cyrus, the Persian king, proclaimed that God's people should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. It says then, or in the first chapter, I should say, of Ezra, is the account of that, of Cyrus, in verse 1, making the proclamation that the people should go back, that there should be a group go back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Cyrus himself was a miraculous evidence of God's plan in action. In the book of Isaiah, long before really Cyrus was even born, God wrote this. He inspired the prophet to write, "Thus saith the Lord," Isaiah 45:1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus," he wasn't even around yet, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates that shall not be shut." Verse 4 of Isaiah 45 says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So Cyrus was in God's plan before Cyrus even knew he was in God's plan to be the one to spur on the return of the people to rebuild the temple. Furthermore, in Ezra, we see early on a man named Zerubbabel, who would lead back. He would be the one in charge of the first group that would go back, that would be tasked with rebuilding the temple. He's also found in the book of Matthew, chapter number 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about all that is in play here in Ezra, all that God has done to bring them back to where they should be, to bring them back to where He had promised they would be, and then to re-embark on the very important task of rebuilding the temple. And it did have a prophetic importance. It had some things that God intended to do through that temple. You see, they had destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple a few decades prior to this. And now they were in the process of rebuilding that temple. The text that we have read this evening comes at a very important juncture of the progress, of the process. The people that have gone back to the land, of course, not all of them went back to the land, but, some standards, a significant group went back to the land and they began to rebuild the temple. And what we read this evening is a very important juncture in this process. They had completed the foundation for this temple. Now, could you imagine being away, being in exile for an extended period of time, knowing that your homeland that God had promised to you lay waste and lay in ruin, and the temple, God's house, had been laid waste and in ruin and was not operative, and therefore their ability to obey God and to follow through on the law, all those things had been disrupted, and now they're back, and now the work has actually started and the foundation was laid. Well, I think rightfully so, they chose to mark the occasion with a celebration. Verse number 11 in chapter number 3 talks about they sang together. They organized the priests in verse number 10 in their order, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, those that you see often referred to in the Psalms, talking about Asaph and his family and such, they were present and involved with this in verse 11, and they sang together by the course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. So they had prepared the site and they had brought in the rock work that needed to be there. And they had reached a point where they could declare that the foundation of this new addition of the temple had been done. But in the midst of the celebration, there was plenty of that. There was plenty of praising going on. But in the midst of the celebration, we read about another group. All this is happening at the same time. Verse number 12 says, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men," these were older men, they were of the older generation, they had lived long enough, God had allowed them to live a long enough life to where they had seen the previous temple prior to its destruction. And now they have lived through, many of them probably even grew up through what we call the time of captivity. And now they are back and they see this foundation being laid for this second temple. And look at what it says of them. It says that who are ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. Now, of course, we can look at that in a couple different ways if we just kind of breeze through it and maybe think that they're weeping because of joy, maybe because of, seeing it. And there could have been even some of that there, but it seems very clear, not just to me, but to others who have studied this passage, that there is a very clear contrast between what is taking place with one group and what is taking place with the other group. One group is praising the Lord for what they see there, and the other group is weeping because of what they see there. I want you to, I mentioned Haggai, if you've turn there already, and you have a place marked. I'll just start reading quickly. Haggai chapter number 2 and verse number 1. This is provides some insight into what was happening surrounding the rebuilding of this temple. In Haggai chapter number 2 and verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel," same Zerubbabel of Ezra, "the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying," and he addresses those that had seen the previous temple. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" You see, I think what we see here very clearly, and again, I'm not the only one to come to this conclusion. I looked at different resources, and pretty much the consensus is clear that how you look at this is exactly how it is. There were some praising and there were some weeping, and they were weeping because, you know what? It just didn't measure up to what it was before. As a matter of fact, we're not going to look at this right now, but in Zechariah, which also is a prophet to these people, in the little book of Zechariah, he says to them, "Despise not the small things." That's not a direct quote there, but he tells them, "Despise not the small things." In other words, there was this kind of attitude that was present there. There was praising on the one hand, look what God is doing, but on the other hand, there were those going, "Oh, it's just not what it was." They were weeping, they were mourning. When I read through this recently, it kind of jumped out at me and it struck me, and I marked it down, and I'm going to share with you what I wrote here, and then I'm going to soften what I wrote here, because I think what I wrote in my Bible might be a tad too harsh, but I wrote this, "Some shouted and some pouted." Now, as I've reflected upon it, I think that might be a bit too harsh. These men were men I think that should be respected, and they had been there, and they came back from that journey. Many stayed. They didn't have to come back, but they were willing to come back. But they were so overwhelmed when they saw what they saw that they couldn't quite join in the praising with everybody else. And they wept. What was the difference? Well, they had a different perspective. Have you ever seen a situation where two people look at the same thing and come to a totally different conclusion? You know, sometimes I know this will shock you. That's all right. Hope you'll be all right. I'm not a connoisseur of fine art. I know. You know, you thought everybody from Western North Carolina just examined the classics. But you know, you can look at a piece of art, especially the modern stuff. And old hillbilly like me, I guess, I'll blame me. It's not the artist's fault. It's me. Looks at it and goes, looks like a 3-year-old dumped their paintbrush in a paint can and flung it everywhere. And then somebody else comes along and they're, look at that. It's amazing. Look at the insight of the artist. Look at what they're trying to say. And again, it must be me. It can't be the artist. It must be me. But you know, it's like that, that, you know, people can look at the same thing and come to two totally different conclusions. People can look at a life and come to two totally different conclusions. Oh, that person, they'll never get it. Why are you even trying? Why are you even making an effort to try to help that person? Somebody else says, you know what, look at all the potential that's there. You know, you can look at children in that way and think, man, they'll, you know, come on, this, they're frustrating, they'll never turn out. Somebody else looks at them and goes, wow, look at what God, think about what God can do with that life. You know, sometimes it happens with churches. You know, sometimes there'll be maybe a church that needs a pastor and somebody will come through and maybe candidate and I mean, they'll leave and all but do what the Lord told the disciples to do when they left the town that rejected the Lord. I mean, they're shaking the dust off their feet as they leave the parking lot, and then somebody else comes in and goes, you know what? Boy, God can do something great here. Somebody looks at sees a small group of people, a small congregation, and says, boy, that's just pitiful, that's sad. Somebody else says, man, look what God's doing there in their midst. We can look at circumstances that way. We can look at things that we deal with, a time of hardship or, maybe even a diagnosis or a loss or something, and some can be completely stalled by it and stopped by it, and somebody else deal with the exact same thing and then, man, look at what God is doing through this. Amen. See, it's a matter of perspective. I want you to consider a few differences here in the perspective that they had towards this situation. First of all, one saw the past while the other saw potential. One saw the past while the other saw potential. The older generation, which I do want, again, to be gentle with, I cannot imagine what they had experienced in their lifetime and the disappointment that they had faced being uprooted, being exiled, and now returning. You're talking about people who no doubt had a genuine longing for what God was doing. And I think when you look at how Haggai addresses them, it's very clear that God understood that these people were actually key to the progress of this building project. Them not being discouraged was going to help the thing continue to move along. But when they got there, this generation that had seen what had happened before, all they could think about was what had been there before. You know, those memories were no doubt great, especially after they had had time away from it. Doesn't time do something remarkable with our memories? Everything, you know, that you think about from your child. You ever go somewhere? For me, again, grew up in church, so a lot of times I might think of a church this way. But you ever go somewhere as an adult that you had been when you were a kid, and you walk in and you think, man, I remember this place being so huge. You know, I remember it being, you know, so different or maybe, you know, it's something fun. You think, I remember it being so much more exciting. You know, our memories tend to kind of magnify things and amplify things. The reality is when by the time they left, even the temple that they were familiar with was so different than what it was because of things being sold off for to buy troops and mercenaries and things, that even the temple that they saw really wasn't fully in its magnificence like it was in Solomon's days. But man, how great those memories must have been. You know, in a time before Babylon came in and messed everything up, and before all that happened, and before we were uprooted from our families, and now here we're looking at this pile of rocks, this foundation, and there's no way it's ever going to measure up to what was. The praising group, naive as they may have been, they hadn't really seen. I think they hadn't seen what was before. Naive as they may have been about the past, they saw that foundation for exactly what it was. It was the beginning of something that was good. No building is ever praised for its beauty during its beginning stages, is it? I mean, have you ever driven by a construction site, dirt everywhere, no grass growing because of excavation that had taken place? And the foundation has been poured and you go, wow, that's just magnificent. I went to the, we went to the 9/11 museum there in New York City, just a very, I'm very serious. I'd be, prepare yourself if you ever go to that. But in part of that, they take you down, the museum's kind of underground, and you get to see the foundation of the old building. And you know, there was a lot of that foundation that nobody ever saw. Because it was so far underground. Nobody lauds the great foundation work when it's done. But anyone who's ever been in a building and understands the building of the building really appreciates the foundation. And we're here not really worried about this falling in on us because of the foundation, right? So they saw, they didn't see it comparing it to what was. They rather saw for what it would represent. They understood what it meant, it meant that they could now go forward. I'm reminded Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." This is what pushed the Apostle Paul. This is what carried him through his ministry. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He goes on to say, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in high places. He talks about that, but the principle, he said, this one thing, I forget that which is behind and press forward to that which is before. Amen. Now, we know we never have the capacity to really forget, do we? We remember. We're always going to remember. But what happened before should always be kept in the right perspective. You know, that which was wrong has been made right through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Aren't you glad about that? We can always, if you're saved, if you're a born again child of God, you can always think of your past through the concept that you've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we also need to remember that that which is good cannot be relived. No matter how hard these people may have tried or how much they wanted to wish it could happen, they were never going to go back to the temple that Solomon built. It was gone. And those things and those memories could be good and they could even be productive if put in the right perspective, but if they were stuck comparing what was then with what was, they were going to go nowhere forward. But you see, the others who were praising, and there were probably some who had seen it, and I don't think it was all just young versus old here. I think it was a matter of perspective. And the ones who saw it and were praising the Lord for it realized, hey, it might not match up to what Solomon had done. We don't have the resources that Solomon did. But boy, what a testimony it is to what could happen. See, they weren't hung up in the past, they were concerned with going forward. God always, remember this, God always directs us forward.
Amen. That's right.
We can't relive the past. We can't repair the past. We can't undo the past. We can't remake the past. God's plan is always to go forward.
Right.
It's how He designed time. It's how He designed us. It's how He created this earth. It is His plan for us to move forward for Him in His direction. And here, while one saw the past, the other saw potential. Now, when you look at a person, when you look at something that God is doing, you know, not every person is at the same place. But what we need to do is see the potential that's there, not see the past that maybe got them there. You know, there's people who struggle with all sorts of things. You know, remind us, but such were some of you, such were some of us.
Right.
But we've been washed. Sometimes in a ministry, you know, a ministry, you might be teaching a Sunday school class and you might look at it and go, oh, I remember a day when, you know, there were no seats available in my Sunday school class. Well, no matter how hard you try, you can't go back then, but you can go forward now. And you know what? The little kid sitting in the seat or the little child riding the bus or however it might apply, you know what? They only know what's happening then. And you know, that represents potential of what could be as you go forward. I didn't plan to preach this in conjunction with this. We had Brother Chris Casey in chapel this morning at New England Baptist College. And he's my friend. I know for sure he would amen all of this. He talked about it in chapel this morning. He had a past, but thankfully there were people who did not get consumed with the past. They saw the potential, and now God's using them in a mighty way there in Worcester, and also another church that the Lord's helped them start in a different area completely up there. God's used them to go forward. You see, somebody saw potential there when others might have seen a problem. Secondly, we see that one saw God's power, or others saw man's weakness. One saw God's power, while the other saw man's weakness. When Solomon built the original temple, I know it's probably not the most interesting Bible reading that you ever do, but when you read through the building of that first temple, just pay attention to the detail and to the craftsmanship and to all that took place. I mean, he had people who knew what they were doing. They had the equipment to do what they needed to do, and they had the ability to do it. And I would say in a very real way, what these people realized is that, yeah, this foundation doesn't look like the other one. I don't think there were any gaps, any holes, any signs of any weaknesses, any visual obstructions in that one. Everything fit together beautifully and perfectly. He had the resources not only of his kingdom, but the kingdoms around him as they sought his favor. They worked and scrambled to help him, and they didn't have that now. There was no way that Zerubbabel and the host that had returned him with him could anyway, no matter how generous Cyrus may have been, there is no way that they could match what Solomon had done. But on the other hand, consider what had happened to get them to this point. This group, this generation. You know what Satan would have loved to have done in their exile? He would have loved to have completely eliminated the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, we have recorded for us in the book of Esther one of his attempts to completely eliminate them from existence. God preserved them through his exile. How about him using a Persian king, Cyrus, using him to bring them back to that point? How does that make any sense? How does that resonate that would even be possible? In their return, God granted them safe passage. He had helped them in getting a foothold back in the land and reestablishing himself. And when you consider all of those things, you look and you realize, you know what? That meager foundation that they may have been looked at was in every way just as miraculous as the foundation that Solomon had assembled and put together. Why? Because every pebble that was there was a direct testimony to the power of God at work to get them to that point. You see, we sometimes confuse the big things with the power of God at work. But sometimes God's power is most manifest in the small, seemingly insignificant things. The foundation that they were looking at was nothing in comparison to what Solomon had accomplished, but in every way it was just as miraculous. I thought about Elisha, the great prophet. He was older at this point, it seems, and his servants in 2 Kings came to him because they were surrounded by a host of an enemy that was there for the purpose of getting Elisha. They didn't like how Elisha was spoiling their plans. This servant came to Elisha and said, "We're surrounded. What do we do?" You know what? He saw man's weakness. "We can't do anything about this." But let me read to you what 2 Kings 6:17 says. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. This is the servant. Opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God helped him to change his perspective. God helped him to see his power instead of focusing on man's weakness. It's about Thanksgiving time. Families get together. A lot of times it mixes together groups of people who aren't normally together all the time. And there's this, pressure. Sometimes people see it as an opportunity, and I hope you do, to try to witness to lost loved ones as the Lord opens doors and you're praying and you're looking for those opportunities. And sometimes people, put this pressure on themselves and, it can't be done. I can't do it. Listen, why don't you ask God's power to do the work that you can't do? See, God's power overcomes man's weakness all the time. And what they saw was man's weakness. The others saw as, it's God's power. Every stone here is from God. Everything's from God. We are so blessed to have these young people on Sunday nights that come here and come and join us as part of our church family. We're able to give them rides and have them come here and they're here. And if you've ever, worked in that ministry, sometimes you could go, boy, is it worth the problems? You know what? We need to look past the problems to see God's power at work. I mean, it's a miracle. It's already a miracle what God has done in their lives. It's already a miracle what He has allowed in those lives. And then we couple that with the first thought and we see the potential that's there. And boy, we can start praising instead of mourning. Thirdly, and we'll hasten here, one saw a barrier while the other saw a blessing. One saw a barrier while the other saw a blessing. In Zechariah 4, verses 9 and 10, Zechariah writes, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." God told them it'll get done. It'll get complete. It would have been easy to think, how can God ever use this? But God was right in the middle of it all.
Right.
Wherever God is working is where we should desire to be. The size of the thing doesn't matter to God.
Right.
What God told David and what God made clear to David even when he wanted to build the original temple? It's listen, I'm not contained in a house. It wasn't like God was homeless and needed a house here and they needed something. No, He understood what they were doing. He understood why they were doing it. He was the one that made it possible for them to do. He was willing to be patient. They should be willing to be patient. And the blessing was going to come. Back in Haggai chapter number 2, you might still have it marked, but I'll go ahead and read Haggai chapter number 2, verse 6. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land." They stood there, they didn't see much shaking. They saw a mess. They saw a pile of rocks in their mind. Verse 7, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house," what they were building, "the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former,"
Amen,
"saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You know what they didn't really understand there? Now, there would be a process that would take place that would far outlive them. But they were essentially building that which the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought into when He was born as a baby. Now, Herod would do a lot to it there, but what they were starting was the pathway to that, to where the very Lord would be brought into. You talk about His glory filling the house like never before. Some saw a barrier, others saw a blessing. You've heard Pastor Townsley talk about starting Central Baptist Church and how they came, meager days, right? I'm sure people said, oh, it can't be done, but some saw a barrier. Thankfully, some saw a blessing, didn't they? You ever think about, do you ever just think about what would be here right now? I mean, what would be here? It'd be Queen Street all over. I don't know what it would be. But you know what? The church is here. Why? Because someone didn't despise the day of small things. I mean, still, it's a lot to do, a lot to go forward. Say, well, can we do it all? Can we do what we need to do? You know what? If God's in it, it can be done. We need to see from the right perspective. See the potential, not the problems. Amen. See God's power at work and not man's weakness. And then realize that there will be a blessing as we press forward for Him. Dear Lord, we thank You.